And we're looking now at number four. Discipline, its results. Discipline, its results. And for that, we're looking at Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Discipline, its results. 23, 13 and 14. Do not hold back discipline. Have we heard that word before? The same word that we went over this morning, which involves instruction and punishment and correction. So this is a key word, isn't it? Over and over and over. God gives us the same verb. Discipline, discipline, discipline. So do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. Two parts of this verse, obviously. He comes on with a negative first, and then to a positive command. First, negative command, 23:13. And the first thing to note is with the word discipline, we are still looking at the same word as was found in 13:24 that we studied first of all this morning, and second, with the word in 19:18 that we studied this morning. Remember, in 19:18, it was put in an intensive stem, discipline very strongly. And now we're down to the same word once again, and that is simply saying to us, waywardness should never be overlooked. Waywardness is not to be overlooked, ever. We should never say he or she will grow out of it. Notice associated with that is the fact that this verse, and while we've said that many other places the word rod can mean to show authority and can also mean corporal punishment, I don't think there's any way in this particular verse that we can avoid the concept this is very clearly physical punishment. Do not hold back discipline from the child, although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. We ought to say, by the way, the word beat perhaps is a little strong in English because the word does not indicate in Hebrew the intensity of all, at all. It simply means to strike, and it means to hit. Really, if you study the word, you find out it could go all the way to an extreme of a fatal beating. On the other hand, it could be nothing more than a slap on the wrist. It could be nothing more than using God's God-given handle that doesn't make marks, you know? Yeah? You can grab that and have such guiding power, and it doesn't leave marks or bruises. And it can mean anything from the very mild, as we would put it, slap on the wrist, all the way up to a fatal beating. And it's obvious in this particular context that physical response to waywardness is an important matter. Now, I know we have people today who say, you should never strike anyone. But all I can say in answer to that is this. That is not what the Bible says, is it? That is not what the Word of God says about children. Now, this doesn't mean you, obviously, you would be careful where you hit them. You don't want to swat them on the behind and hit the spine. Obviously, that is abuse, and that's not the intent of it. I remember way back in high school, I don't know anyone else, whether it was just local. Do you remember spats? Or does that say nothing to you? Yeah, we had it in gym all the time. And you just bend over and be very careful about, you know, when you bend over, you come from underneath, so you hit the, you know, you don't injure anybody. But I remember spats many, many, many times. And that's why some of us have been so abused. See, some of us have come out of horrible abuse, like like we said in teaching Romans, the child evangelism teacher that took that little wordless book and opened up the page and pointed out, first of all, that man's heart is sinful. And I was told that as a 5- and 6-year-old, and that's, I'm kidding about damage now, it was healthy, because it was true. And spats were healthy, and we got them in gym all the time, and it was a healthy thing. So we may say we shouldn't associate striking anybody in terms of discipline, but I repeat, that clearly is not what the Word of God says, and if we're going to teach it faithfully, what else can we say than what it says in verses 13 and 14? Do not hold back discipline from the child, although thou beat him with a rod. Now, we mentioned this morning, is there anything significant about using something external to your hand? And I think you can really say there probably is. Don't we want the discipline to be firm but impersonal? Do you want to make the child think that you dislike them? Do you want to associate, and we shouldn't push this too far, your hand which gives and holds, do you want to associate it with discipline, or might it not be better to use something external to your own person? And therefore, the only comment I will make is notice that the Word of God says we, if to follow it very carefully, should use something external to our own person. And in this particular case, it is a stick or a rod or something very similar with it. So notice then the degree of the beat, and I'm afraid beating, he really got beaten, may almost border on a heavy assault, and so don't take that with the word. That word beat has a long, lots of latitude to it, so don't fail to do that, but do discipline. The positive command is, again, and I messed up here on the outline, didn't I? The positive is the word beat. Then, following on from that, you have the promise that in so doing, you will deliver him from S-H-E-O-L. Deliver him from Sheol, or Sheol, as it should be probably pronounced. Now, what does Sheol mean? First of all, the word Sheol, or Sheol, most commonly, and some interpreters would say, always means grave. That is, death. Now, that was much more significant in Israel than it might be for us. How could bringing the child under discipline, how could it save him from death? How could it save him from the grave? How could that be? Well, we need to add one other thing. We must remember, in the Old Testament, disobedience to parents was a capital offense. So disobedience, coupled with this, was a capital offense. In other words, we mean it was an offense that was punishable by death. Disobedience to parents was capital offense, or was punishable by death. And the author of Proverbs is saying, do you want to avoid your child ever coming under the condemnation of the Old Testament and being liable to death, being liable to a capital offense? Then you need to practice discipline now. It's better to be spanked than to be killed. And the two options were, with this, the two options were spanking, or using of the rod, or stoning. And what the author of Proverbs is saying, you don't want him to be stoned, do you? You don't want him to come to the place in his life where he is guilty of capital offense, do you? Then you better begin by spanking so it won't end up in stoning. Look, for example, at Exodus 21:15. I've never been able to understand the argument that people make that punishment and spanking doesn't alter conduct. Would you believe it? There are cultures where if you steal, you get your hand cut off. And guess what? People don't steal. Can you figure any possibility of why that might be? Even lighter deterrence. I do not exceed the speed limit. Do you want to know why? I have enough points that I can't afford to do it. Is that a deterrent? It's the only deterrent I know. Else I'd... What do they put all the numbers on there for if you can only go half of them, you know? So, this is the reasoning here. And notice that juvenile delinquency is taken as extremely serious. And that's Exodus 21, verse 15 and verse 17. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. That's the Old Testament perspective on juvenile delinquency. Now, we find it two other places. Go to Romans 1. The seriousness of the rebellious child. Romans 1. In Romans 1, as we are studying, and we've stopped at verse 24, which we'll pick up with a week from Wednesday, we're having a list, and I believe, if I recall counting correctly, beginning in verse 29 through 32, there are about 32, not 32 items, yes, I believe there are 32 items, of sin. And it's very interesting to see one that everybody would agree with, but one that seems to be out of place, at least from modern perspective. 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, or evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Wow, it's bad, isn't it? But look at the next one. Disobedient to parents. And as Paul lists, the very bottom ladder of human depravity among them is disobedience to parents. Go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And in 2 Timothy 3, we're having a description of society in its final apostasy, in its final days, when things are as bad as they can get. And one of the characteristics of things being as bad as they can get is disobedience to parents. So that verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. And so society at its worst, Romans 1, society at its last days of declension, 2 Timothy 3, talks about disobedience to parents. Now that ought to give us then a little bit of the way God looks at that situation. Let's return then to Proverbs passage 23:13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from capital punishment in the Old Testament, or deliver his soul from death. Can anything be done to improve society from the standpoint of the children? And the answer is yes. And the answer is you can discipline. You can instruct, you can punish, you can correct. Okay, let's make some observations on this proverb. Number one, did you see it in this verse? Not only does it promise that a child will survive physical punishment, but it says he will survive because of it. A child, the passage says, will survive physical punishment. He will survive punishment. But see, that wouldn't take in all of the concept, would it? That would take in verse 13, do not hold back discipline from the child, although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You could say that verse is saying he will survive punishment, but the next part says he will survive because of it. He will not only survive it, he will survive because of it. And the first half of the observation is verse 13, and the second half is verse 14. Second, punishment, physical here in nature, punishment inflicted to bring about good. Punishment inflicted to bring about good is one of the greatest gifts we can give our children. Punishment inflicted to bring about, left out the key word tonight, good, is one of the greatest gifts we can give our children. Now please note, inflicted to bring about good. And what that means then, that the discipline ought to be properly motivated. It should not be, you've had a bad day, and therefore because mama or dad have had a bad day, it's a bad night for the kids. It is not a way to vent frustration. It is not a way to express mere anger. It's a controlled matter of saying, I want you to have the best, and I am going to spank you and inflict discipline to do that. Now, I can't say, I wish I could. I've heard parents say it, and I've said it. But, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Well, I don't know. That's a wonderful, pure motive. I can't say that we've always had it. But nonetheless, the motive and the intent and the reason. And I don't think it's necessary to even say that you should never discipline in anger. My question is, how can you discipline any other way? And if the conduct has been wrong, what is wrong with knowing you have angered your mother and father? Does God get angry with misconduct? He certainly does. And therefore, I think it's a little bit sentimental to say you should never discipline in anger. You should never discipline is a temper tantrum. That's different. But genuine anger, I think, makes a difference. And so Dad may have a red face and red neck, and he's angry. He ought to be angry. He should be furious, perhaps, about the conduct. So this is a good thing to give to our children, though it may not be easy. So keep in mind, then, that punishment, especially physical, must have a correct aim. It must have a good aim. It should be for the right reasons that are there. And again, the wrong ones would be frustration and things of that sort. We should add in our observation something about the significance of the means of punishment being a rod. And I think the significance of it is impersonal. Now you say, well, why would you want it to be impersonal? Because it's not teaching something about people relationships. It is teaching a concept. It's teaching the concept of authority. Okay, and again, it goes without saying, the purpose of it is to teach, obviously not to maim, ever. Discipline, it's hope. Discipline for our children, it's hope. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. 22 and verse 6. Here, of course, is the most commonly known one. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So we'll simply divide this into a promise followed with an encouragement. First, a command followed by an encouragement. First, the command is in 22:6a, and it revolves about the word or the verb train up. Train up, and here's a word that's very colorful. It begins with the cheth in Hebrew, and then the nun, and then the kaf. And it is chanak. Chanak. We kind of put it ch for rough. Chanak. And the verb was one that had several meanings. It may mean to initiate. The meaning of to initiate is interesting. It was a word that was used, and Dave, you may probably know this better than I. I understand it was rooted in an Arabic custom. Whether it worked or not was irrelevant. Khanak meaning to take a date and split it and rub it on the soft palate of a newborn baby. And the thought was, this will be its initiation into food. This will be setting its taste. Do you recall a Arabic word that was like that? You didn't have any. Oh, you have no Arab children. Okay, thank you. This was the custom, and it's very interesting. And I'll just put underneath it was the split date on the palate of the newborn, and it was initiating the child to food. And they thought it would also set taste, too. I know nothing about that, but that was the thought, was set taste. But the word initiate does it, too. If the idea of set taste in there is part of it, then what does that say about some of the music that our children might come up appreciating? Some of the literature they might be raised appreciating? Why do we allow peers to set taste? We had the jump on everybody, didn't we? We had them before the school did. We had them before anybody else had influence. We had the primary and the first influence on them. Shouldn't we give some serious thought that we ought to set taste? And I think many parents think you can't do that. I remember taking both Greg and David over to Antioch. See these cars tearing around in the parking lot? You will not do that. You don't have any choice. And you know something more? You are lucky kids because you got two good parents. And if you're a Christian, why shouldn't your kids know they've got good parents? Why shouldn't they be told that our family has values? And if you can impart to them the Word of God, shouldn't they be reminded that this is a blessing? That your Father is able to communicate to you the Scriptures? What's wrong with that? Why are we bashful about that? Why do we back off from that type of thing? Why shouldn't we let our children know that you have a wonderful privilege of being raised by a mother that loves the Lord? And by a father that is disciplined in the Word of God. Why shouldn't we let them know that? Why shouldn't they be told that? Why shouldn't they say that our house is not run like every other house? It is run differently. We will respond to the Word of God. And by the way, son, you will grow up to be a gentleman. You have no choice. What's wrong with that? Why don't we set things in that particular direction? And I believe we truly should. To initiate. It can also mean to dedicate. Now, we're taking the word train up now and go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63. 1 Kings 8, 63. Let me show you the same word, chanak, in 1 Kings 8 that is translated train up in Proverbs 22:6. And Solomon, this is the dedication of the temple. It says, Solomon offered for sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel chanak the temple. and notice your translation, dedicated the temple. And I don't know that this is necessarily implying that there ought to be a dedication as far as a child is concerned in a formal way, but it does assume this, that the parents know that they are custodians. Keep in mind, children are on loan. Children are alone. We do not have the right, really, to say they are my children, because they are not our children. They are an heritage of the Lord given to us to be the custodians of them. And therefore, God is simply saying, children are much like the land of Israel. We talk about the land of Israel and God giving it to Abraham and to the nation of Israel, and that's really not the point. The point really was this: this is my land, and you have many references where God says, it's my land, and I give it to you to take care of. Just like the word of God was given to the prophets in the Old Testament, and God says, this is my word, but I give it to you to pass it on. Children are His. Remember Psalm 123? Children are a heritage of the Lord. A heritage of whom? Of the Lord. And they're given by Him to us. And they are basically a loan from the Lord and should be viewed that way in the way they are raised. Finally, the word chanek is the modern Hebrew word for education. Initiate, dedicate, educate. So that means parents are responsible to set taste, to understand that their children are alone from God, and to direct them in the direction of honor of the Lord, to educate them. You say, well, if we're to educate them, why do we send them to schools? And some do not, and I think that's legitimate. But I think this is saying this: every parent is the final responsible person for the education of the children, whoever does it. For parents are responsible to supervise. Some of the best discussions I remember our having with Greg and David were when in school they got something that was totally anti-Christian. We had a talk about it at home. And in one respect, I think some of those being brushed the wrong way, sometimes you only go strong in your beliefs when someone challenges you. Have you ever noticed that? Did you know that if you look back at the history of Christian doctrine, do you know when the most crystal clear doctrine about the person of Christ was developed? When it was opposed. Do you know when the finest statements about the inspiration of Scripture were composed and put together? When the inspiration of Scripture was opposed. And therefore, it's almost typical. Non-Christian viewpoint is met with Christian viewpoint, more non-Christian viewpoint on a different subject, more on another, and consequently you go through some of your councils and your creeds in the history of the church coming past the book of Acts, and you say, well, what a blessing has opposition been. As a matter of fact, Paul said it. Paul was writing to the Corinthians and said, we need to have these things among us, so that those that are true to the truth can be brought forth. And he says we must needs have divisions and opposition so we can identify the truth. That's what makes this such a wonderful day to teach the Word of God in. People are so anti-God and the media is so anti-God that the issue really becomes clear, doesn't it? There was a period of time, and I would have been, I remember it doesn't make a difference when. It's so long ago. That the big problem among Christians was Barthianism or Neo-Orthodoxy. And the thing that made that so difficult to deal with is they used all of our terms with different meanings. You know, the Neo-Orthodox would talk about redemption, but they didn't mean what we meant. They would talk about salvation. They would talk about the inspiration of the Scripture. And all of the talk was Orthodox. Today, it's much easier because it's not so subtle. You just get knocked over that you're a Christian, you believe in authority of Scripture, you believe in absolutes today, you're crazy. You're antisocial, you hate men, you're guilty of misogyny? Misogyny. Well, cross it. Whatever the word is. And therefore, it gives a great opportunity for asserting the gospel, for asserting truth today. And it's a good chance to do it. So this word involves all of these things. Now, notice one other thing carefully in 22:6. This is important. Train up, educate a child. Now, our translation has said, in the way he should go. Literally, the Hebrew says, train up a child according to his way. That's just as literal as you can get. According to his way. And our New American Standard Bible recognizes that. And if you go over into the margin, and you've got, notice, with a number 1 and with verse 6 in your right-hand margin, it says literally, according to his way. Now, the translator has to come along and has to make some choices. What do you mean, according to his way? And our New American Standard Bible, as has King James, has interpreted according to his way to mean the right way. And thus we have, train up a child in the way he should go. And should go emphasizes the correct or the right way. To me, that interpretation is wrong, or that translation is wrong. Can you see what in here it doesn't really give proper force to? According to, couldn't he have said according to the right way? But he didn't. He said according to his way, so that the education is to be the type of education, meaning that this is the appropriate way for the child. The appropriate way for his or her individual personality. And that makes good sense, does it not? It says, train the step-by-step way. You do not train and educate at 2 the same way you educate at 4, do you? Or at 2 the same way you educate at 10? And I think what he's saying then, that the education ought to be adapted to their stage of development, but probably their own personality also. If you've had more than one child, you know how different they can be. And how one has legitimate needs that the other doesn't have legitimate needs for. And I take it that this means that the proper training up of our children would recognize, oh, my daughter has a talent for music. Nurture it. The other son would like perhaps to play the piano, but he has 5 thumbs on each hand, and it becomes obvious this is not his talent. This also would get away from how many fathers would insist that their son follow and take the company when they retire. Dad established and founded this company, and the kids will certainly carry it on. Should they be expected to? I don't think so. How many men have been miserable because they had to carry on Dad's company? And that shot pipe. Would I delight in either David or Greg to be a pastor? Would I delight in it? Yes. But that may not be their thing, and I have no right to push in that particular direction just to make them what we were. We shouldn't train them according to their way, not out of our frustrated plans. I always wanted to be a great basketball player. And since I can't, I'll make my kid one. Try to get respect. So all of those things, their personality, their development, their type of thing, and this, again, is going to have a very flexible idea, but again, where does the responsibility rest? It rests with the parents. Now, coming out of that, you have a problem. Is verse 6 a promise? Should verse 6 be interpreted as a promise? So that we would read, train up a child in the way he should go, or according to his way. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's the promise. Problems? I think it's best to say that this is a command coupled with a strong encouragement, coupled with a generalization. And why do we have to say that? Because any command of this sort must recognize volition, must it not? Will children make choices? Yes, they will. Can they make them independent of parents' wishes? Yes, they will, and they can, and they do. So I think volition has to come into the picture and freedom of choice. I think it does point to, if we do these things, here is what we may genuinely expect. And that now is not to say, because I'm sure they're there, that you've had wonderful Christian homes and the child turns out to be terrible. Now, let me give you another option. You may say, I disagree. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from them. So we must say it only appeared to be a fine Christian home. And some take it that way. And you may, if you wish. Personally, I think it's a little harsh and overlook some things of some very wonderful homes that are not true. So then that's the encouragement. Now let's close out, and we'll go just a little bit over two passages on example. These have all been around discipline, and now example. And there's a principle on which example rests, and it's found in Proverbs 17:6. Now notice in verse 6, our English translation puts in a word that is not in the Hebrew. It says, grandchildren are, and puts in the verb. Does anyone have are in italics? Okay, what do you got there, Mark?
I was at
New King James. New King James. That's being more honest. Remember, whenever we have a word in italics, it means there's no counterpart in the original. And the word are is put in there in italics because there is no counterpart to the word are. Now, the verse therefore reads in 17:6, children, the crown of old men, the glory of sons, scratch out the is, their fathers. You say, well, so what? Well, that is called, that you have in Hebrew, you have two ways you can write a sentence. You can have a verbal sentence, which is obvious, sentence with a verb. But you can also have a nominal sentence, and it's a sentence with no verb. Nominal sentences are used to express axioms or enduring truths. Though possible exceptions. For example, God said of Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. And that's a nominal sentence. He's simply saying the normal, axiomatic, enduring truth is that men should marry for completeness, though possible exceptions. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says there's an exception, whereby I would recommend for you at this point single life. But generally, it's a truth that is axiomatic. So notice, he's saying this then in verse 6. It's axiomatic. Grandchildren are the crown of old men. No comment. It's just the old men part that bothers me. The other is fine. By the way, the word crown is figurative of honor. Job, you might jot these down, Job 19:9, Lamentations 5:16, and Proverbs 12:4 all indicate that the crown is honor. Job 19:9, Lamentations 5:16, and Proverbs 12:4. And you might put parenthetically, the reason they are an honor is Psalm 127:3, which says, children are a heritage of the Lord. Now the second line deals with fathers. The glory of sons, their fathers. And I think I can make this clear if I will ask you a question. Have you ever seen a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old who is so proud of dad? And dad is a scumbag. Have you observed that? This is my dad. And you want to say, I wouldn't admit it. But there's a principle. And the principle is how a child so honors their fathers. She's made enough comment already today, but I will allow Betty the floor for a minute. You've taught second, third grade for... you're starting your 28th year? 28 years. Would you like to comment, seriously, on and I'm sure you see it with second graders who... Don't want to comment? Am I on the right track? You probably shouldn't comment, I understand. And I've seen them down at Crestview come in, and you look at this guy, and he's a flea bag. And he looks awful. And I'm not making fun of people. And in his character, he truly is awful. He's worthless. He doesn't work. He doesn't have any divine viewpoint. But let me tell you something. The kid admires him because he is dad. Now, granted, there may be a time when you come past that. But there is a very important psychological principle, and the principle on which it rests here is children adore dad. Children adore dad. They just do. That's doubtless divinely given. God has worked it out, so that is the case. What that says to dad is you ought to take advantage of that and become adorable. So the principle on which is rest, and now the practice that it demands. Proverbs, and this is our last, Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Now, the bottom line of this verse deals with emotional stability and the emotional condition of children. A righteous man, we are told, who walks in his integrity, how blessed, and there's no way around it, the word blessed means happy. And it's a word that is used of an emotionally satisfying environment. How blessed and happy emotionally are his sons after him. But notice, the man described in verse 1 must have 3 characteristics. Number 1, he must be a just man. He must be just. And I take it from the standpoint of the doctrine of the New Testament, he must be just in what sense? Personal character, yes. But in what other sense does he need to be just? He needs to be justified. He needs to be a believer. He needs to be a Christian. He is just or justified, and the word can bear both meanings. He must be a righteous man or just man. He is a part of the family of God who walks. The word walk is a participle indicating continuous action. He must be just. He must have a walk. A continuous walk. He must be consistent. And third, in his integrity. What do you mean walk in integrity? It means practice matches belief. Now granted, Christian parents, like all men, do sin and do the wrong thing at times. That's true. But as a pattern of life, what is believed is what is practiced, and it's a continuous walk, and he has a relationship to the Lord. And notice that gives a promise, and the promise that it connected with it is you can have happy children. And does it make sense of a link here? The spiritual condition of the parent has a bearing on the emotional condition of the child. Does that make any sense? That the context of their emotional stability is the parent's spiritual stability. So the spiritual links to the emotional on the part of the children. Those, by and large, are our parenting proverbs, and we should pray that we will make application of them with our children. Now, as we close, we, again, in the morning, we'll can have breakfast any time before 9 o'clock. Is that correct?
Between
8 and 9 o'clock. And you didn't say it was not just coffee and rolls. It's
breakfast.
It's breakfast. Okay. And do, if you're visiting and have family with you, bring them too. They're certainly welcome for breakfast. You don't have to be taking Hebrew to get fed. You have to be taking Hebrew to get filet mignon tomorrow night. The rest will have Vienna sausage. May you be encouraged to sign up for Tools for Bible Study Hebrew. So between 8 and 9, and then we'll start our first session of 2 tomorrow with the Hebrew language. And we do need, as we get away tonight, we need to empty out, 1, 2, 3, 4, let's empty out 5 rows back, and let's just set the chairs down here and along the wall over here, and we do need to bring up 4 tables from downstairs. So please help us. Those things are heavy to drag up the steps. And I believe they're stacked against the wall in the northwest corner downstairs. Is that right? Okay. We need 4 tables brought up from downstairs, and we need this area cleared. So if you're near a chair, you just take them if you're in the first 5 rows. Help us clear. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word, and what an encouragement to read these verses that tell us we can direct our children. And something can be done. We are not helpless. We have your word to guide us and direct us. And so we're thankful once again for the great gift not only of your Son, but of your truth. And you put in our hands those things that are adequate and necessary to guide. And we pray for each parent and for each child. How we do desire that some of the children that are now coming up in the church will be taking the pulpit. They will be doing the teaching, and they will raise their children. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.